Good morning. Are we on? We are. Hey, thanks to those who shared just before. Really powerful stuff. And it's good for us to sit in a little bit of discomfort as well sometimes. And guess what? We're going to carry on. A little bit of discomfort today. Because we're in Mark and we're talking about Jesus. And he has a way of making us feel a little uncomfortable at times. So today we are exploring Mark chapter 9. We're going through the book of Mark. We're at chapter 9, where Jesus is stretching his disciples to a whole new level. And they really struggle to cope with it. And today, like a few weeks ago when I told a parable of my own, to help us get a sense of that struggle, I'm going to be applying some of the same pressure that Jesus applied to our hearts and minds here at Papanui Baptist. We sit here 2,000 years on from this story, and we often wonder how the disciples could be so slow in figuring out who Jesus is, and we celebrate the way that Jesus overturned cultural norms and beliefs that were harming people. Yay, Jesus. But the problem is that despite having these narratives and examples, we ourselves actually might be doing the very same things that Jesus was trying to undo, just couched in slightly different ways. And we have our set of ideas of what the kingdom of God means, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of God's purposes for the world, or our role as moral agents, or as the gatekeepers of who can be inside his family and who can be excluded. So what would Jesus challenge us with today if he was in the room with us? And thanks for sharing again. We heard some neat stories there. But we've been hearing great stories about those who experienced the small group Sunday material as well that Colleen prepared on Mark 8. And we were confronted with the question, who do you say I am? But let's first revisit how we got here, because in Mark 9, the whole story makes a big shift from a demonstration of who Jesus is and a slow revelation of who he is, or a fast one in this case, to what it means to now follow Jesus. The problem is that we read Mark from the start when we already know the end. And so we often don't appreciate the journey that it's taken to get there. We rarely read the Bible text in whole chunks from beginning to end. And so we miss the build-up or the flow that the author is trying to present to us. And in Mark, there has been a steady building up of the picture of who Jesus is until that moment that we experienced at the small group Sunday where finally, Peter makes his great declaration. So let's quickly revisit this build-up. This is rapid. Okay. So in Mark chapter 1, Jesus starts out as a man alone preaching. Nothing new there. Nothing out of the ordinary. Who then called people to follow him, just like teachers of the day would do. Who taught powerfully. Okay, he's great. Who then started to heal people. Who then demonstrated his spiritual authority by casting out demons. Who then ignored laws about touching unclean people, and then he backed it up by healing them. Who forgave sins and backed up his authority to do that by healing them too. Who then started to eat with outcasts to show that all could enter God's kingdom. Who took control of the Sabbath day for what it was meant to be, and he healed people as well to show that he could. Who then gave power to people that he then sent out to do the same things that he was doing. Who then challenged cultural norms about what true family was. Who then started to speak about God's kingdom, his coming kingdom, in new and strange ways. Who then demonstrated his power over creation by controlling storms. Who then talked to and healed non-Jews to show that they were part of the kingdom plan as well. Who then raised a dead girl to life. Who then fed thousands of Jews to show that he is the source of life. Who then fed thousands of non-Jews to show that he is the source of their life as well. And finally, a man who demonstrated power over creation by walking on water and calming another storm. So can you see this build up over and over? So these stories have just been rapidly. It's just been this revelation of Jesus until we finally come to chapter 8 when Jesus say, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who has witnessed all of these things, has the light bulbs come on in his head, and he stands up and says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You've got it, Peter. But now let me tell you how the Messiah is going to suffer and be rejected and killed and then rise again after 3 days." But that is where it comes to a screeching halt. Peter's excitement now hits a brick wall. The light bulb goes poof. You see, when Peter made this declaration in his mind and in the minds of most Jewish people at the time and for centuries before, the Messiah was meant to carry on this powerful trajectory, carrying on this building up, defeating the enemies and establishing Israel as an everlasting kingdom that ruled over everybody. And in the mind of the disciples, that meant, of course, that as his followers, they would get great positions in the new kingdom. Jesus must be the Messiah because of all the evidence that they've seen. But what Jesus just said was stupid. Just dumb. And so Peter pulls him aside and starts to correct him. But Jesus is extremely swift and sharp in his response. And then he calls everybody over to him and he starts to bend their minds and shock their systems. I'm going to ask Colleen to come up. We're going to read the entire chapter. Okay, it's going to take 6 or 7 minutes to read it, but it's really important that you get a sense of the confusion and the difficulty that is going on here before I carry on. And as we read, I want you to look for these three main themes. What does it mean to be Messiah? What does it mean to follow him? And how do I be like him to others? So Colleen, if you could come and read from Mark 8:31 to 9:50. Thank you.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked and it convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Thank you. I guess I was away when they were handing out the chapters, right? There's lots in that chapter and lots more than we can deal with today. And there's been a lot of theological debates over many years about what was going on here. But actually, it's not that challenging when you think about it, when I think about it. I really loved my week. So having reached this climax and declaration of Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, Jesus is now applying some very severe shock therapy. Immediately he shocks them and their understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. He immediately tells them that what they expected in the Messiah is not the reality. And Jesus now describes a scenario where the victorious Messiah and his kingdom looks a lot like being a complete disaster, with the first person to die being the one who is supposed to be in control. And not only does being the Messiah mean suffering, rejection, death, and then rising from the dead, whatever that meant, anyone following the Messiah suddenly looked like they were in for a tough time as well. And when Jesus said, take up the cross, he's painting a very real picture they would understand. Remember, he hadn't been killed on the cross yet. We look at it through that lens. We know he died on a cross. They didn't know that. All other revolutionary figures beforehand, and in very close history to the disciples, had suffered spectacular deaths, and their followers along with them, often by crucifixion. He uses very strong language to help people understand that following Jesus is worth it, but it is not for the faint-hearted. And Jesus' words are really, really confusing. There's a little small sentence that just says, after 6 days. I wonder what went on for those 6 days. Do you notice that Jesus spends a lot of time looking back at his disciples arguing? I think Jesus spent a bit of time alone with these guys at the back just... But just like all the other times where Jesus has said a strange thing or a strange teaching and then he's backed it up with a demonstration of power and authority, Jesus now takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain where what Jesus has said is now dramatically confirmed through a powerful encounter of Father God himself declaring Jesus to not only be Messiah, but to be the Son of God, God himself. And now these three men are now having to reconcile their long-held beliefs about what it means for the Messiah to come with their experience of Jesus describing something very different and then God backing that up. It's a mental shock. It's actually what we call a cognitive dissonance. And we've probably all experienced it at some times where what we thought was true is not lining up with what we're experiencing. They are trying to work out what is true. And this comes out over the course of chapters 9 and 10 and some of their strange questions, their arguments, and their confused responses. They argue among themselves. They don't ask Jesus what they really want to ask. They don't want to get slapped down like Peter was. They try to work out if there are any positions going in Jesus' kingdom. They want to know who is the greatest because all kingdoms have a hierarchy, right? And they try to figure out who is part of the in crowd and who isn't part of the in crowd. And it's interesting, as we go into chapter 10 next week, everything that happens in chapter 9 is almost repeated exactly the same way in chapter 10. They're really doubling down with their questions, and Jesus is doubling down with his responses. lost my... Could you move forward two slides, please? Oh, back, back. There we go. You see, if chapter 8 is Jesus asking, who am I to you? Chapter 9 and 10 is Jesus asking them, who are you to me? And who are you to others? Now, Jesus has commended the disciples for their belief, but he very quickly makes it clear that starting or stating their belief is just the first part. What is actually more important is the content of their followership, their willingness to love, to suffer for others, to serve, to accept the outcast, to build up the weak, to heal others, and to make whole. I believe in you, Jesus. Woo! You are the Messiah, the Savior. Can I have the I am a Christian badge now? Can I have the positions and the power? But Jesus says to them, just as he does to us today, you are the badge. People will know you belong to me because you look like me and you treat others the way I do. Are you willing to do the hard work to be the best badge that you can be? So what if I ask the same question to you as Jesus did to them? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just another man, or is he the Son of God? And who are you to Jesus? Are you just someone who says you follow Jesus in the safety of church or your small group? Or can people tell who Jesus is when they look at the way that you live and you interact with your world? And who are you to other people? Are you pushing them away and putting up barriers for those Jesus wants to love through the way that you act and speak? Or are you drawing them closer to you by the way that you act and speak? Saying yes to Jesus has never just been about what you confess. It's about how you live out that confession on a daily basis. It's stepping into a new status and allowing yourself to be transformed to become what God has already declared you to be. Like getting married. One day I was single. The next day I was married. The next day I was a husband. Nothing had changed except I'd made a commitment and now I had a new status. And I've then had to work out how to be the kind of husband Jesus wants me to be, with mixed success, as I'm sure Colleen will tell you. In the same way, my journey with Jesus has had its ups and downs, as I'm sure yours has. But we have a wonderful Savior in Jesus who does not leave us wandering off the road. He always draws us back, ever patient, ever loving, ever forgiving, even if we're hurting other people. But there are times when Jesus needs to really shock us out of ways of doing and behaving that we have just accepted as being okay or right and true, when they are actually ugly. In that awkward passage where Jesus says to his followers, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea, and those other bits about chopping things off or plucking them out. He wasn't prescribing punishments. It's okay. Don't worry. He was emphasizing, though, the evil ugliness of causing vulnerable or marginalized people to sin, a child being one of the least important or least considered in that day. He was talking about the evil ugliness of causing them, marginalized people, vulnerable people to sin, either deliberately or by preventing them from coming to know him. Because they circle away, they get distracted and move him away from that, and he circles right back to this child. Do you notice that? Ooh, it's a bit hard, we're going to talk about something else. When he says, if someone gives you a cup of water in my name because you are in the Messiah, they will certainly not lose their reward. That makes us feel good because we're in the Messiah. But notice he was talking to Jesus' followers. What if that message is to us as followers and how we treat other followers? What if a gay married couple who loved Jesus came into our church and wanted to fellowship with us? Would you give them a generous welcome with no strings attached simply because they are in the Messiah? Let me make this even more personal. Think of things that you have said about other people over the years, or the way that you've treated them, or your opinions about how they should be treated. Whether that's criminal offenders, children, the poor, those with addictions, or women, or men, or the mentally unwell, or lesbian women, or young people, or Māori, or other cultures, or new people who dare to sit in your seat, or the elderly, or gay men, or all those other people made in God's image who have unclear and confused sexual identity, or those who have suffered in their marriages or personal lives. If they heard you say those words directly to them, would they make them want to follow Jesus as part of this church family or find out more about him? Or would it drive them away? And if Jesus heard you say those words to them, what would he say? I'm proud of you. Or would he talk about plucking things out or cutting them off? Or millstones? You know what's interesting? There are examples of all those people I just described who are right now loving and following Jesus, either in this church family or in others that will accept them and journey with them into what Jesus wants for them, which actually might be very different to what we ourselves have decided Jesus wants for them, by the way. Sure, you can come in, as long as within 6 months you have turned into such and such. That may be shocking. That's good. Because Jesus today, right now, seeks to give us these shocks by exposing us to his demonstration of power in people's lives. All throughout the Gospels, it's nearly always God at work in the lives of people that many would consider unacceptable. Have you noticed that? Jesus comes in with power and says, you're accepted, I'm going to transform your life. But they were always people that everyone else would have discarded or considered unacceptable. Jesus has been shocking people all throughout Mark, right up to this point, teaching and demonstrating things so different to what people believed was true. But then he backed it up with power and transformation of lives so that people could not deny that God was at work. It's what happened to Peter in the book of Acts in the days of the early church, which was 100% Jewish or thereabouts. And they still thought the kingdom was about Israel only. But when Peter witnessed God transforming non-Jews and filling them with his Holy Spirit, what shouldn't have been possible was clearly happening in front of him. And so the church leaders had no choice but to change their minds. And they still continued wrestling over how Jewish these non-Jews had to be for decades. And we are sitting here today only because God shocked Peter into including us. Right? We were a minority. We were marginalized as Gentiles. It happened to me when I witnessed God transforming a gay friend of ours in Cambodia. What I had always been taught about acceptable sexuality was confronted by Jesus doing incredible things in this person who actually did not cease to be gay, but whose identity was now shaped by God and who was now building us up through his gifts, blessing us with his spiritual gifts, and reaching his friends. And I've seen and heard that story repeated again and again. So like Peter, I've actually had to rethink my response to who's in and who's out. It happened to me in my 25 years of international mission as I have experienced the way God transforms lives and expresses his nature through many different languages and cultural expressions that I at times have found strange or even weird, but at other times deeply moving and transformative for me as I glimpsed another aspect of the Father that I could never have got through my own culture. It was reinforced when I saw firsthand the incredible destruction and damage of lives when cultures and languages are destroyed by dominant powers and refuse their place at God's table. And actually, that's why Colleen and I are committed to exploring how we can participate in restoring and honoring our treaty covenant, in restoring Māori language and culture, so that God can make himself known through them. Because in coming back to New Zealand, we have been confronted with the deep and shocking truth of the entrenched and the systemic harm that has been wrought on all of us by the destruction of Māori place and identity that we didn't appreciate, or in my case, deliberately denied before leaving New Zealand. We have been incredibly blessed by this journey because some of our deepest learning in the last few years has been from a wide range of Māori men and women who have, with great grace and love, but also with very firm resolve, have ministered to us through their language and their culture. God is at work in New Zealand through Māori to restore Māori and to restore Pākehā and Tau Iwi through them. I want more of that. And I want to be where God is at work. Now, I'm sure many of you have had your own experiences where your beliefs have been challenged by seeing God at work in and through people that he shouldn't be. I can imagine that there are a range of emotions here right now, and that's good. These conversations won't be stopping anytime soon. You see, in Mark, we see that the disciples were so obsessed with trying to figure out who was in and who was out and who was more important and what God's kingdom really looks like when it is among us. Doesn't that sound like us? But Jesus kept on applying pressure in increasing measure, and in doing so, he unveiled a new criteria for what it meant to follow him and honor God. If you are someone who accepts and loves people through action, regardless of their identity, and despite what others might say about you, even your own family, when you do it, I say, well done, good and faithful servant. We need you, and we need your friends among us. But what if by our attitudes and by our speech and our actions, subtle or not so subtle, we have actually driven people away from Jesus and driven them into the arms of other hurt and lost people? And we are, instead of the life that we should have offered, our exclusion, our rigidity, our fear, our rejection, and our protest against their basic rights draws them or pushes them further away and into a natural position against us. Who could blame them? Is this a safe place for those people? Or would Jesus draw them into our circle to stand among us? And taking them in his arms, would he say, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me? And if we tried to distract him by saying, Lord, we saw one of those people sharing the gospel in your name and teaching others to follow you, but we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Would Jesus say, don't stop him. No one who does these things in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. And would he then ask whether we gave them a glass of water because they were in the Messiah? Or would he start talking about millstones? I am sorry that in my lifetime I have used language and I have behaved in ways that are worthy of a millstone. And I thank God for his amazing grace and his forgiveness and his patience. And in writing this message this week, I confess that I have cried a lot of tears of repentance, really deep. On Friday, I was crying all day, and I didn't know why. Just that something deep was going, oh. I have been deeply moved. I now appeal to those who, like me, have created such words, such barriers in words, attitudes, or actions. Barriers that prevent people from exploring relationships with Jesus. I urge you to let God challenge you. So who is Jesus to you? Is he your Savior, your Lord, your example? Who are you to Jesus? Are you a follower who seeks to be like him? And who are you to others? Do you look and sound like Jesus? So we're going to finish with a time of communion. Now, usually this would have been a meal where believers came to eat together, along with anyone they may have invited who may have been exploring this strange faith of theirs. And during their meal, they would remember Jesus, who, when he was eating with his disciples before his death, took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat. Do this to remember me whenever you meet. And he took the cup of wine and he said, take it and drink. This is my blood of the new agreement between God and you, poured out for you. Do this to remember me whenever you meet together. Anyone here today, anyone, is welcome to join us in remembering Jesus. You are all invited, young or old, whether you've decided to follow Jesus or not. It's not a magical ceremony, but it is extremely meaningful. And we are joining in an unbroken tradition that has been done for thousands of years to remind us of what God has done for us. Because we love Jesus, right? And we need reminding. We are committed to following Jesus, and we don't always get it right. But at this table, we can all come humbly recognizing that he has called us as a diverse and sometimes motley crew to live and love together. I feel shocks going on as I'm speaking right now. Whoever you are, whatever your identity, whatever your background, whatever pain you may be experiencing, whatever addictions you may have, whatever your status in life, whether you are fully alive in Christ or whether you are struggling, Jesus is inviting you to eat with him, to accept him as your Savior, and to follow him by allowing him to transform and shape your life. And we invite you, all of us now, to eat together. And if you already know Jesus, I encourage you to reflect on those questions on the screen and ask Jesus to help you answer them. Father God, we just praise you and we thank you for the way that you lead us and guide us. Lord, take the words that I've spoken today and help people wrestle with the ones that they need to wrestle with. Lord, if I've said anything to offend you today, I ask your forgiveness. But Lord, I just trust that you will work in us and through us as frail human beings to learn how what it means to love others as you have loved us. Lord, as we eat today, may you stir us up and just give us hope in our hearts, Lord, that you are in control and you are transforming lives. Amen.